Well, thank you, Brother Chairman, and good morning, my dear brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, Sister Pauline and I bring with us the love and the fraternal greetings of your brothers and sisters in Christchurch North Ecclesia in New Zealand. Just as you're heading into fall, we're heading into spring. So we truly are on the other side of the world. But of course, we come together around the table of our Lord and know that we belong to the same family. We've just had a weekend on the life and times of Hannah. And in our last study, yesterday, we left Hannah with her son settled at Shiloh, under the watchful eye of the high priest, Eli, who we believe grew to love the little boy. And we suggested that he was also under the loving care of a faithful older sister who, in the providence of God, ministered at the sanctuary and happened to be in the right place at the right time, and that the chronology would indicate that Jephthah's daughter may well have been at the sanctuary when Samuel was loaned unto Yahweh. And there, guided and sheltered by these two, Samuel grew before God, increasing in favour, and at the same time the fate of Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Belial, had been decreed by a man of God. Their corrupt, their evil priesthood was going to be removed, but in Samuel would be seen the very one promised by God in that same word of judgment when he said, I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to all that is in mine heart and in mine mind. And we closed that study with a question. And the question was this: why does one gospel in particular pay the closest attention to Christ as a little boy? Why does that gospel spell out the story of the childhood of Christ in such a way that over and over again it bids us realize that Christ is another Samuel? And why does that gospel bring every person that was part of the drama of Samuel's early life in Shiloh and present an exact counterpart of those same people in the drama of the Lord's childhood years? Why indeed would the whole story of Hannah and her son be lifted by the Holy Spirit out of the Old Testament and set down in New Testament times concerning the early life of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, that's the puzzle that we want to consider this morning by way of exhortation. And let me just show you how remarkable the parallels of these stories are going to be. If you come back to the first of Samuel, chapter 2, let us just read the first couple of verses of Hannah's prayer. The first of Samuel, chapter 2, this marvelous, inspirational prayer that she offered on the very occasion of leaving her son, her firstborn son, at the temple with Eli. And yet she lifts up her voice in prayer at that very time when she ought to have been engulfed in sorrow and filled with anguish, and instead she prays with joy these words in the first of Samuel, chapter 2, verse 1. And Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoiceth in Yahweh. Mine horn is exalted in Yahweh. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as Yahweh, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. And you know, as we go through the prayer of Hannah, we come to realize that she prays so naturally in such a God-centered and God-focused way, with such fervency, echoing time and time again the language of the Bible that she knew. She's obviously a woman of prayer, a woman of deep spiritual thought. And yet when we come to the record in Luke's gospel, we will be struck by the fact in Luke chapter 2 that Mary prays with equal fervency, and she prays with equal flow, with equal passion, with equal eloquence. It's in Luke chapter 1, of course, isn't it? But when we come back to Luke chapter 1, let me just show you how remarkable the parallel is, because what we realize is that her prayer from its beginning will be more than just the counterpart of Hannah's prayer. It is Hannah's prayer, as she refers over and over again to the words of the woman who prayed on the day that she loaned Samuel to Yahweh. Now, let's have a look at this, you see, in Luke chapter 1. Here's Mary's prayer. So this is what she says, verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord." But in verse 46, she's quoting from Hannah's prayer in the 1st of Samuel chapter 2, verse 1. And in verse 47, she's quoting from Hannah's prayer in the 1st of Samuel chapter 2, verse 1. And in Mary's prayer in verse 49, she's quoting from Hannah's prayer in the 1st of Samuel chapter 2 and verse 2. And in verse 51, she's quoting from Mary's prayer in the 1st of Samuel chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4. And in verse 52, she's quoting from Hannah's prayer in the 1st of Samuel chapter 2 and verse 4 and chapter 2 and verse 7. And in verse 53, she's quoting from Hannah's prayer in the 1st of Samuel chapter 2 and verse 5. And we suddenly realize that the whole of Mary's prayer is utterly the spirit and the language and the thoughts of Hannah. And we suddenly understand that the very way that Mary is presented in the Gospel of Luke is that she is the Hannah of the New Testament, the Hannah of this moment, the Hannah of this story. We can't mistake the parallel that's being drawn here, can we, between these two women? And it's not just a parallel between these two. Hannah's husband was a man, of course, called Elkanah. And if you come back to the 1st of Samuel again, I want you to just notice the particular degree and quality of faithfulness that Elkanah, her husband, had. The 1st of Samuel chapter 1 tells us that Elkanah was a godly man, and he was committed to a particular standard of godly behavior in this regard, that the 1st of Samuel chapter 1 tells us in verse 3 that this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto Yahweh of hosts in Shiloh. But the margin says that what that means is that he actually went up year to year, or from year to year. And the force of that marginal rendition is that he had a cycle of worship pilgrimage. Every year at the same time, and every year, he went to Shiloh for the purposes of worshiping his God. And notice again in verse 19 of this same chapter, we will see this. It says, "They arose early in the morning and worshipped before Yahweh and returned and came to their house to Ramah." So they went up to worship, and now they have come back from that worship. And again, verse 21, it says, "And the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer unto Yahweh the yearly sacrifice, year by year." It's the same word, and his vow. And then in chapter 2, verse 11, we will be told, "And Elkanah went to Ramah to his house." He returned home after the journey. And again, verse 19, his mother, in the 1st of Samuel chapter 2 and verse 19, his mother made him a little coat and brought it to him from year to year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And at the end of verse 20 it says, "And they went and returned unto their own home." So you see, this was the standard and the spirit of this man's household. He led his family on this journey every year, and the very pattern of their spiritual life was marked by the rhythm of their yearly pilgrimage. Now come to the Gospel of Luke and see if we can find Elkanah's counterpart. Because we're told in Luke chapter 2 and verse 41, it says concerning Joseph, now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. But when it says in verse 41 that they went every year, Green's literal says they went year by year. And the margin says, see the first of Samuel chapter 1, verse 3. And we suddenly realize that here's Elkanah's faithfulness manifested in Joseph. And just as Elkanah continued his visits despite a growing family, because the book of Samuel says that Elkanah kept coming back to Shiloh, even though another child and another child and another child and another child was being added to his family each time he made the yearly pilgrimage, well, so also in the household of Joseph, whose own family burgeoned to 7 offspring in the mercy of God, according to Mark chapter 6 and verse 3. But his yearly visits didn't stop either. And we suddenly realize that the story of Elkanah in the book of Samuel will be matched by the story of Joseph in the gospel record of Luke, who makes the same yearly pilgrimage in the same spirit of faithfulness. And who were the chief opponents of this godly woman Hannah and her faithful husband? Well, the answer was Hophni and Phinehas. And if you come back to the Samuel record, let me just draw your attention to the critical spirit, the key deficiencies that the Bible record tells us concerning Hophni and Phinehas. 1 Samuel chapter 2 says this, reading from verses 13 to 17. Concerning Hophni and Phinehas, it says, now, the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came while the flesh was in seething, with a flesh shook of 3 teeth in his hand. He struck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and all that the flesh shook brought up, the priest took for himself. So did they in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came thither. And also before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came and said to the man that sacrificed, give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw. And if any man said unto him, let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desireth, then he would answer him, nay, but thou shalt give it me now, and if not, I will take it by force. And so what we're told in the Samuel passage is that Hophni and Phinehas were noted for 2 things in particular. Their aggressive deeds, verses 13 and 14, which answers to the spirit of Hophni, the man of the clenched fist, and their arrogant words in verses 15 and 16, which answers to the spirit of Phinehas, the man of the brazen mouth. Now, the remarkable thing is that the spirit of those 2 men is going to turn up in the gospel account, hidden at first, but seen in the open when the Lord came to manhood. If you come back to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 2, let's just notice if we can see the spirit of Hophni and Phinehas and that controversy that was going to begin between the little boy in Shiloh and the evil priests there and the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament record and the priesthood of his time. In Luke chapter 2, we're told this in verse 46. It says that it came to pass that after 3 days, they, that is Joseph and Mary, found Jesus in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. Now, do you know that Rotherham translates that word in verse 47 when it says that they were astonished, because these were the priests. Rotherham says they were beside themselves. And that's what the word means. They were beside themselves. And I think that what we've got here is the first stirrings, the first inklings of a spirit of hostility that would exist between this young boy in the temple and the priesthood of the time. They were beside themselves at what this little boy knew. But it wasn't until the Lord came to manhood that the fullness of that hostility would be seen. Now, let me show you an example of this, because it's really quite a remarkable parallel between the two stories. If you come to Luke chapter 19, and now we're coming to the end of Luke's gospel, and yet it's Luke particularly that will tell us this. It says in Luke chapter 19 and verse 45 these words. And he went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein and them that brought, saying unto them, It is written, My house is the house of prayer, but ye, O priests, have made it a den of thieves. He taught daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him. Oh yes, now that enmity is out in the open. That hostility that began a long time ago in the temple when this was but a little child has now opened up into a controversy between our Lord Jesus Christ and the priesthood of the day. Now, you see, what the Lord was condemning on this occasion was the trading that went on in the temple courts. Now, that trading in the temple courts was operated by the high priest's own family. And it was so famous that it came to be known as the bazaars of the sons of Annas. This is a quotation from Josephus about the spirit of those sons of Annas at the time. And as I read this quotation, I wonder if you can hear the spirit of Hophni and Phinehas in the Lord's own time. So Josephus says, As for the high priest Annas, he increased in glory every day, and this to a great degree. He also had servants who were very wicked, who joined themselves to the boldest sort of people and went to the threshing floors and took away the tithes by violence and did not refrain from beating such as would not give these tithes to them. So the other high priests, his sons, acted in like manner as did those his servants without anyone being able to prohibit them. And we suddenly realize that here in the time of Christ is the exact counterpart of the rapacious robbery of Hophni and Phinehas. The aggressive actions and the arrogant words of the sons of Belial would be seen again in the unrighteous priesthood of the sons of Annas. It's an exact counterpart. How remarkable. But the father of those two priests in Samuel's day, Eli, isn't quite presented in the record to us as if he was the same as his sons. Because if you come back to the book of Samuel, notice really how Eli is presented to us in this story. He will first appear in the first of Samuel, chapter 1, and verse 9. He wasn't really the same as his offspring. Instead, the record says, 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 9, Hannah rose up after they'd eaten in Shiloh and after they'd drunk, and Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord. So where is Eli? When he first comes to our notice, he's at the temple. That's where the old man is. In fact, he will always be at the temple in this story, apart from the moment of his death. Likewise, for example, in chapter 2, we're told in verse 20 that Eli blessed Elkanah and his wife and said, Yahweh, give thee seed. Now, when did he bless Elkanah and his wife? When they came to the temple on their yearly pilgrimage. That's where Eli was. That's where Eli was to be found. In fact, an old man at the temple. And if you come over the page, we're told of that old man this in the 1 Samuel chapter 3. It says in verse 1, The child Samuel ministered unto Yahweh before Eli, And the word of Yahweh was precious in those days. There was no open vision. It came to pass at that time when Eli was laid down in his place and his eyes began to wax dim that he could not see. And ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of Yahweh, where the ark of God was, and Samuel was laid down to sleep. So the story of the 1 Samuel chapter 3 is going to be set in the temple. And do you know what happens in the temple on this occasion, on this night? We're told this in verse 8. And Yahweh called Samuel again the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here am I, for thou didst call me." And Eli perceived that Yahweh had called the child. And on that night, Eli, who had been high priest and the channel of divine communication in Israel, was bypassed and superseded by Almighty God, who vouchsafed his message unto the little boy and not to the old man. But what we realize is the next morning when Samuel told him, as it says in verse 18, every whit and hid nothing from him, Eli said, "It is Yahweh, let him do what seemeth good." And Samuel grew, and Yahweh was with him, and had let none of his words fall to the ground. And so what really happened to Eli on that night in the temple was like a bolt out of the blue. He realized that the little boy was the faithful priest that was going to be raised up. He saw it now. This was the one. This was God's chosen replacement. The faithful priest that would walk before his anointed. And in the very next chapter, we're told that Eli will die. But at least before he died, he knew this. He was powerless to do anything about what was going on at the temple because of the dominance of his evil sons. But Samuel must have been, in all his sweetness and all his light, a gift of joy even to Eli, that before he died, he realized that the hope lay in Samuel. God would work through Samuel. Now, isn't it interesting that if you come back to the Gospel of Luke, we will find that Eli's recognition of Samuel in the temple as an old man will suddenly find its counterpart in the gospel story, will it not? Because the record says in Luke chapter 2 and verse 25, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Spirit that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's anointed. And he came by the Spirit into the temple," into the temple. "And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then he, the old man, took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation.'" And Eli's striking recognition on one night in the temple that Samuel was the chosen one is matched by Simeon's coming into the temple and recognizing that in the little boy that he took up in his arms was Yahweh's anointed Messiah. And the whole spirit of the story is exactly the same. Simeon is Eli in the story, isn't he, in the New Testament record? Oh, and notice what goes on. Notice what the record goes on to say. Verse 33 says, "And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things that were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them." Well, that's interesting, isn't it? Didn't Eli bless Elkanah and Hannah in the temple? And now Simeon blesses Joseph and Mary. Just as Eli had. And we also suggested in our studies that there was an old lady who lived at the temple in the days of Samuel, who in the providence of God was given the joyful task of looking after the child, Jephthah's daughter. And we're told concerning Jephthah's daughter that when her father dedicated her to perpetual service, she bewailed her virginity. And now notice verse 36. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age. In fact, verse 37 says, she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him, spake of Jesus, spake of the Messiah, spake of the anointed to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. And when Jesus is brought into the temple, there is an old woman there who never departs from the temple, because she lives there, she serves there night and day with fastings and prayers. And we suddenly realize that this old woman in the gospel is the exact counterpart of Jephthah's daughter in the sanctuary in the times of Samuel. It's interesting in verse 36 that the record says concerning Anna that she had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity. Do you know there are only two women in the Bible where that express term, virginity, is used? It's used concerning Jephthah's daughter, and it's used concerning Phanuel's daughter here in Luke chapter 2, whose real name, of course, is Hannah, this old woman in the temple in the days of Christ. Bears the name of Samuel's mother. You see, everyone in the story of Samuel is going to be seen in the story of Jesus. And there's one more part of the story, and that's the little boy himself. Because how remarkable, in fact, that is part of what's remarkable in the story of Samuel, that in the midst of all the evil that was about him, that little boy would grow up straight and true, untouched by the wickedness about him. In fact, come back and see what it says. In the first of Samuel, there is a specific little phrase that is used to describe how Samuel somehow walked through the evil of the time and yet was untouched by it all. The first of Samuel, chapter 2, puts it this way. Verse 21. At the end of the verse, it says, and the child, Samuel, grew before Yahweh. And then again in verse 26, it says, and the child, Samuel, grew on and was in favor both with Yahweh and also with men. And then in chapter 3, verse 19, it says, and Samuel grew, and Yahweh was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground. And this trifold declaration concerning the little boy in Shiloh, he grew before Yahweh, he grew in favor with Yahweh, he grew and Yahweh was with him, is the lovely description that the Spirit gives us of the development of Hannah's son into the one who one day would become God's faithful priest. And now come to the Gospel of Luke and notice Luke's account of our Lord Jesus Christ himself at the time of his childhood. Because this is what it says, and only Luke would tell us. So Luke chapter 2 and verse 20, Luke chapter 2 and verse 40 says, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom. And the grace of God was upon him. That's Hannah, isn't it? Her name means grace. The Hannah of God was upon him. And that very phrase, that the child grew, is lifted clearly straight out of the story, you see, of Samuel. Samuel grew, the child grew. And now this is about Jesus, not Samuel, but the same words are used to express the fact that there is a deliberate parallel being drawn here. And now notice verse 52. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Why, that's straight from the 1st of Samuel, chapter 2 and verse 26. And the child grew and was in favor both with God and man. And we suddenly realize that there couldn't be a plainer parallel, could there? The whole of this story, you see, in the Gospel of Luke will capture every single person in the life of Samuel and somehow transport them into the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the question is why? Why does this story unfold in such breathtaking detail in the Gospel of Luke? And the answer, you see, is because Luke is going to paint the portrait of the perfect priest. That's what this Gospel will be about, to present Christ, to portray Christ as the perfect priest. But he's going to be offered up as a priest who's not according to the order of Aaron, a different order, a new order, a changed order. And it was evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, and so it was important that it be seen, that there be another priesthood other than that of Levi, and that's exactly what Samuel foreshadows in his replacing of Hophni and Phinehas. That's why the Spirit overshadowed the writing of the Gospel page and wove into the account the story of Samuel, who would arise as God's faithful priest. And this Gospel writer, Luke, is going to write his Gospel and present Christ as the new priest of a new order against the corrupt priesthood of his own day, who in turn would be rejected because of their spiritual wickedness. And that's why the tableau of Hannah and her family are in Luke's Gospel. Could there be any better Old Testament foreshadow of an arising of a new priestly order than the story of Samuel in the 1st of Samuel, chapter 1 and 2. And now we've come to the Gospel, the faithful high priest that Hannah yearned for has truly come. This is Christ's moment. This is his Gospel. And in the Nativity chapters of Luke, the story of Hannah finally comes to its fullness and completion. And Hannah will be seen in Mary, who shared her spirit and loved her example. And I think that the story, you see, as we bring our thoughts to a close concerning Hannah that we've investigated, that the story of Hannah is a revelation of how the spirit of purpose in a person's life can accomplish things far above the scope of their normal capacity and far beyond the limits of their normal ability. How did Hannah do all this? Well, I think we know, and I think the answer's back in the 1st of Samuel, chapter 1. Let me just draw your attention to a particular word that Hannah uses, which I think is the key to her spirit and to the life of purpose that she lived, such a passionate and intense woman as she was. See, this is what she says, 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 11. She vowed a vow and said, O Yahweh of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction, the humiliation, as the word means, of thine handmaid, and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto Yahweh all the days of his life. So the term that Hannah uses to describe her sense of purpose in life was that she was God's handmaid. Now, that's not just a phrase that indicates humility and submission. I think it's the word that Hannah used to convey the very spirit of her desire. What she petitioned, what she prayed, what she pleaded for here was to be made God's instrument, to be made God's channel, to be made God's medium, to be made God's agency, to be made God's means through which his purpose could be affected. Make me thine handmaid, she says. And that's what she means. She wanted to be God's instrument. And that's the secret, you see, of God manifestation, isn't it, really? To be absorbed, to be so committed to the divine purpose that we seek to be the very means of its expression. To the honor of God, not ourselves. And that's the word she chose to convey all of that. Make me thine handmaid. Now, why that's interesting is if we were to ask, how is it that we nurture that spirit of purpose in our lives? We've got to do exactly what Hannah did. And she did two things. Do you notice this? Two things. Verse 12, it came to pass as she continued praying. She prayed and she prayed and she prayed and she prayed to her God that God would make her his handmaid. She never stopped praying. And the second thing she did, verse 13, she spake in her heart. She kept all these things in her heart. She turned them over and meditated. All those things were stored in her heart where she pondered them all. And that's how purpose is sustained in our lives. Prayer and meditation is what drives purpose in our lives. Has it ever been otherwise? That those two things are the nourishers of a purposeful life in the face and in the context of our Father's will. And now, that's the spirit of Hannah when she said, I am thine handmaid. She nourished that with prayer and she kept all those things in her heart. Oh, now who does that remind us of? So come back now to the Gospel of Luke and see how marvelously that spirit, that desire of Hannah was so perfectly captured by Mary. And no doubt, brothers and sisters, this was why Mary was chosen. Because she was like Hannah. Because she did have Hannah's same spirit, Hannah's same fervency. So you see what it says? Verse 37 of Luke chapter 1. For with God, nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord. And she called herself by that title precisely because she absolutely understood Hannah's story. She knew that story. She knew Hannah's purpose so deeply and so well that her own prayer was a complete outpouring of Hannah's heart and Hannah's spirit and Hannah's understanding and Hannah's words. And when she said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, she was capturing Hannah. In fact, she will quote that because you see what it says in her prayer, verse 48, he has regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. See that phrase, the low estate of his handmaiden? Mary is quoting from the Septuagint of the 1st of Samuel, chapter 1, verse 11, and Hannah's prayer when she says, he has looked upon the humiliation of his handmaiden. Oh yes, Mary totally believed that she was Hannah in spirit. She wanted to be like her role model. She was a woman that knew the story of Hannah and I believe had been inspired by her example. So what did Mary do? How did Mary nurture that sense of purpose within her? Well, we're told in Luke chapter 2 and verse 19. It says, but Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. See, that's where she stored it. That's where she nurtured it. That's where she maintained the fire of the flame. And not just there, come across the page, Luke chapter 2 and verse 51 says, he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. Weymouth says she carefully treasured up all these incidents in her memory. And Hannah and Mary did become instruments for the divine purpose. And God did channel his purpose through them, precisely because they dreamed, because they yearned, because they believed in a purpose greater than themselves and greater than their own. This is the example of Hannah, the inspiration of a woman driven by the purpose of being God's instrument. And in Mary we will find not only her counterpart, but the other side of the story. Because now, as we come to the memorials of Christ, our great high priest, this is Mary's first child, and Hannah's seventh. Mary's son, and Hannah's Lord. And in this man, we see one so imbued with the purpose of Yahweh in his own life that he could say, "Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is written within my heart." And this boy would know the secret of his mother, just as Samuel knew the spirit of his mother also. So let us partake of bread and wine this day and seek to be instruments for the outworking of the purpose of God in our own lives to the glory of his name. As it says in a hymn, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see our God. The secret of the Lord is theirs, their heart is Christ's abode. Lord, we thy presence seek. May ours this blessing be ours a pure and lowly heart, a temple meet for thee."